Wonderful song, so very appropriate to the topic that we're addressing. I can encourage you to take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. You are, by now, not just with me, but with most of the pastors, probably maybe all the pastors who've stood behind this pulpit in the 150 years of First Baptist Church. They have majored on expository preaching. And now I'm going to give you a topical message. I know, that's right. I know. I will repent. The challenge of topical preaching, you say, what's the difference, Pastor, between expository preaching and topical preaching? Topical preaching is looking at each passage that Scripture has to say about a topic, developing it in an expository manner, and then condensing it all into one sermon, right? I have a hard time dealing with one passage of Scripture in a certain length of time. And so if I'm trying to do that with many passages of Scripture, that's a huge challenge for me. And so I will do my best to condense these things. But ultimately what happens is then we skip over a little bit, or maybe a lot of bit, of what some of those passages actually say. And so that's the challenge of topical preaching. But yet it can be a very helpful thing because there is the entirety of the Word of God, that Scripture supports itself, that there is one unified author of all of Scripture, and that is God. And so we are able to use Scripture to find out what He has to say about certain topics. And so we want to focus this morning, and then as Joel had mentioned, as Pastor Joel had mentioned, next several weeks we will continue to focus on this idea of submitting to God's will on this huge topic that is at hand before us. And I entitled this message, even though the bulletin might say something slightly different, I entitled it Delightful Submission to God's Will. My singular goal is just to encourage and challenge you with the idea that we ought to submit our will to God's will, that should be our desire. And then in the following weeks here, what we're going to do is look at some very clear revelations of God's will in Scripture. So there are sometimes Scripture is really super clear about what God's will is. And as we look at those particular things, we'll encourage ourselves to obey them if we embrace this concept that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is that we ought to, that we should embrace God's will. And far from just making the assumption that everybody wants to, what I want to do is have us walk through Scripture and say, why should we? Why should we embrace God's will? Why should we submit our will to God's will? Have you ever wondered why pigeons walk so funny? You ever wondered that? How many of you have recognized that pigeons have walked funny? Okay, fair enough. Have you ever wondered why? How many of you have actually gotten to that point? Say, why is that? All right, we have one. Amen. One brave soul. You've realized it, though, right? I mean, they bob their heads. Okay, it's weird. Why do they do that? Is it because of balance, that they're trying to maintain their balance? Is it because they're used to flying, something similar to sea legs? They haven't got their land legs yet. They're too used to flying. Is it because of some other reason? Why is it that pigeons walk weird? Well, the real reason is it's because of their vision. They walk that way because of how they see the world. What the head bobbing does for the pigeons is it allows them to momentarily fixate their eyes on an object, and that allows the photoreceptors in their eyes enough time to build a steady scene of the world that is around it. As humans, we do a similar thing. It's just that we're made slightly different, and our eyes adjust in a slightly different way, to some degree a quicker way. And so we are able to walk and have our eyes adjust to the world around us without, bobbing our heads and kind of looking and stopping in order to allow it that moment to capture the scene. That's really what's happening for the pigeon. See, the pigeon's able to move their eyes, but they have these longer, more flexible necks, and that allows them to more efficiently move their necks, and that motion that we use with our eyes, they do with their necks. And so they're able to fixate and focus and capture this scene as they walk along. Say, how do you know that? You bunch of cynics. You products of your society. We know this because we've funded studies. Well, let me say it differently. You've funded studies to find this out. It's crucial stuff, right? I mean, those are worthwhile studies. Somebody's salary needed to be paid in order to find out why pigeons bob their heads. In the 1970s, a group of researchers actually put pigeons on treadmills. And they covered them in plexiglass boxes so they couldn't fly away. And they observed that as the treadmills moved, their heads did not move when their surroundings were stationary. In other words, they cured the head bobbing. It wasn't a default after all. It was just their default behavior. So what do we learn from all of this? Well, really the same thing that we've always known, that their walk was a direct result of what they saw. Their walk was a consequence of their sight. Let me ask you that question. How do you view the world? Now, as you walk about life, isn't your walk a result of what you perceive? Isn't it really the same thing? And as believers, one of the crucial things that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the crucial things that God has done is he has changed how you perceive the world. He's changed how you view people. He's changed things like your purpose. He's changed everything. And there's many passages in Scripture that lay this out for us. And just like the pigeon, what you see affects how you walk. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, dear friend, if nothing has changed in your life, it's possible it's because you aren't seeing things differently. And if you aren't seeing things differently, then it won't affect how you walk. So what we approach this morning is this simple concept that true believers must submit their will to God's will. In 2 Corinthians, Paul had pointed out to the church at Corinth that a believer, a genuine believer, is different. Why? Because they used to follow their own direction, their own will. They used to walk and see and think and act in a certain way. But once the Lord got a hold of their life, once they understand who Jesus Christ was, that everything changed, and that included their life, their actions. True believers must submit their will to God's will. Why? Why should a believer submit their will to God's will? That's what we want to examine. And I just want to give you five compelling reasons that a believer should submit their will to the will of God. So if you're taking notes, you know there's five, right? So space it accordingly. But number one that we have, submitting to the will of God follows the example of Jesus. That the first compelling reason that a believer should submit their will to the will of God is because believers ought to be followers of Jesus. And Jesus submitted his will to the will of God. You know, doing the will of God was evidence that Jesus was from God. I had you turn to John chapter 20, and I want you to look with me at verse number 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. This is the thesis of the Gospel of John. This is the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. Why was the Gospel of John written? Verse 30. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we find in the Gospel of John this huge emphasis upon Jesus submitting to and doing the will of God. And this purpose for John writing this is recorded here, that John had a specific reason to write this gospel. And what was it? It was to show anybody who was going to read it that Jesus was from God and that they should believe in him. And so throughout John, it's interesting. If you take this concept of the will of God and you look at Jesus and the statements that he makes, that you find most of the statements about Jesus doing the will of God in the Gospel of John. I mean, it's overwhelmingly in this gospel. And the question is, why is it in the Gospel of John and not so much in the other gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is it not in those? Aren't they all witnesses to the same stuff? And I would say it goes to the purpose that John was written. The miracles and the signs which Jesus performed. Boy, you want to look at some of the miracles and signs that Jesus performed, read John. You know, he's going to list a ton of them. And they were recorded in this gospel. For what reason? So that the readers of this gospel might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because anybody who does miracles is from God. That's the point. That's what he's bringing out. That anybody who does these miracles, that was not commonplace. It wasn't normal. Everybody wasn't going around doing miracles. But Jesus rose up. He said, I'm the Messiah. People said, why should we believe you? And he said, I'm going to heal a blind person. And they said, I think you're from God. And he said, I am. Now let me tell you God's message. And what was the message? Believe in me so that you can be saved from your sins. That the miracles, the signs, were all about verifying that Jesus was from God. And to that end, John is constantly emphasizing that Jesus came to do the will of God. Why? Because doing the will of God was essential to show that Jesus was from God. That if he was going to be from God, he had to do the will of God. And so John is making this emphatic point in his gospel that a person cannot be a follower of Jesus without a real desire to do the will of God. So let me just ask you that question, okay? As we just examine ourselves and we think through this on personal levels, let me ask you that question. Do you desire to do the will of God? Is that what you're after? Is that a desire of your heart? Is that something that when you wake up in the morning, you say, what does God want me to do today? That as you look at your week, you say, what is God's will for me this week? That as you look at your life, that you say, how does God want me to spend my life? You know, that was what Jesus did. That is what a disciple of Jesus does. Turn with me as well to John. That was John 20. Turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30, another challenge that we're going to face as we look at a topical view of this is that we're going to be moving to a lot of different passages rather than stopping in one. John chapter 5, verse number 30. Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. That was the last verse that we read this morning as we were walking through that passage. But consider now this passage and the following verses from this perspective. If John is writing to give evidence of the uniqueness of Jesus, if John is writing this gospel in order to show people that Jesus was from God, what do we see in this passage that helps us to understand that? Okay, so let's look at the passage. Let's see his argument. Because what Jesus is going to do is he's going to give reasons that he's from God in this passage. What are those reasons? That first is there, right? I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And then verse 32, he says, I bear witness of myself. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Okay, what's Jesus talking about? He says, another reason that you know I'm from God is because it's not just me saying so. John the Baptist has said so. So I have been verified by another witness. It is not just myself. Verse 34, he goes on. He says, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. What is he saying? He's saying, my goal isn't to say the reason that I'm here is to lift up John and say that he's really important. He's saying, I'm helping you understand these things so that you can be saved from your sins. That's why he's pointing out John as a witness. He goes on, verse 35. He was a burning and a shining light. And you are willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. He says, but I have even something more. What is it? For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Is that another reason, another witness of me? It's not just John the Baptist. John the Baptist says I'm from God. He says, but there's another that says I'm from God. What is it? He says, I've also been verified because of the works that I do. Say, what are the works that Jesus did? He's talking about his miracles. He's talking about those things that only people from God can do. Normal people can't do miracles. And so he's pointing out that I am from God. Why? Because of the works that I do. They bear witness of me. That what? End of verse 36. That the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you, from whom he hath sent. Him you believe not. But what does he say? Search the scriptures. For in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He says, not only is it John the Baptist, not only is it the fact that I do the Father's will, not only is it the fact that I'm doing these miracles from God, he says, but all of scripture talks of me. Now this is what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, right? When he went along those two guys that were walking on the road to Emmaus, and he said, what's going on? And they said, haven't you heard about this Jesus who died and was crucified in Jerusalem? And he says, yeah, let me show you from the Old Testament how it pointed towards this Jesus. And Jesus used the Old Testament to show how it was always pointing towards him. That's what he's talking about here. That's another witness to him to demonstrate this concept. And so what does he do as he works all the way down through this? Look at the end of verse number 47 of this chapter. He says, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? What he's talking about, the writings of Moses, the scriptures. And he says, you need to believe the writings. You also need to believe my words. All of this is to point out the simple truth of what? That part of the evidence that he was from God was the fact that he did the will of God. That Jesus put this so high on the list that he compared it to all of these other evidences that he was from God. He said, how do you know I'm from God? I do miracles. John the Baptist has said I'm from God. The scriptures have said I'm from God. And I do the Father's will. I think that's a huge motivator for us to say, if I want to follow Jesus, I must be interested in doing the will of God. Turn with me to one more passage in John that demonstrates this point. I'm not trying to belabor it, but just simply establish it. John chapter 8, verse number 29. As I mentioned, this is all throughout John that we see this concept. John chapter 8, verse number 29. I'm going to start in verse 28. It says, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lift up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. What is he talking about? When you lift me up on the cross, when you kill me, when you crucify me, then you will know that I am. Verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I do always those things that please him. Jesus never did anything less than the will of God. He always and only did the will of God. The only thing he did was the will of God. That was simply how he lived his life. And so essential then to the Gospel of John is the idea that Jesus is from God because Jesus did the will of God. So doing the will of God was evidence, but doing the will of God also meant actual submission for Jesus. And this is maybe startling to us because we think of God the Father and God the Son on equal plane, and of course they were. There was no difference between the two. One was not more intelligent, one was not more powerful, one was not more holy. They were completely and totally equal along with God, the Holy Spirit. But yet in the midst of that, Jesus determined that he was going to submit himself to the Father. This was a choice that he made. To say, I am going to do what? The will of the Father. And so we see this in John chapter 6, verse number 35. If you look with me there, John chapter 6, verse 35. Says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Yeah, dear friend, there's a tremendous amount of confidence there. If we could just park there just real briefly and just consider the assurance that Jesus is speaking. What is he saying? He is saying that everything that I do, I only do God's will. And everything that he wants me to do, I do. And I'm not going to fail in doing it. Because why? Well, I am God the Son. And what does he say? That anybody that God has given to me, I will save. That is such a powerful truth. You want to talk about assurance. If you look at your life and you say, you know what, Pastor, sometimes I wonder if I am so bad, if I sin so often, that God won't save me. I say, that's not what this passage says. This passage says that Jesus says, I am committed to doing the Father's will, and he's given me people, and I will save them. I will do it. That if they believe in me, I will save them from their sins. And friend, I would suggest to you, you can't stop Jesus from saving you. That's impossible for you to do. You say, well, I actually don't want to. Good. You shouldn't want to. But you can't. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am going to do my Father's will. And so if you're struggling with assurance, the only question is, have you done what Jesus said to do? And if you have, you're saved. Period. Why? Because that's what Jesus says. And doing that will of God is what he wanted to do. What does he say there? He says, I am going to submit to the Father. I am going to do what he wants me to do. As we had read in verse number 39, this is my Father's will which has sent me, that of all which hath given me I should lose nothing. Verse 38, I came down to heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. What a powerful truth that here is Jesus saying, I am going to submit myself to the Father. Let me give you another example of this, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. I'll read this one. You can certainly turn there, but I will read this one for you. It's only one verse. It says, who, speaking of Jesus, gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So there again, we have this idea that Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. He was going to do what God wanted him to do. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 5 says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou preparest me. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. That when Jesus came into the world, God was not interested in more sacrifices of bulls and goats. He was interested in what? Jesus' sacrifice, the body of Jesus. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. And he points out again that Jesus came to submit himself to the will of God. And that included his death upon the cross. So the first compelling reason that believers ought to submit their will to God's will is that Jesus modeled this for us. And so I'd ask the question, dear friend, do you desire to follow Jesus? Do you desire for him to be your model? And if you do, then you need to submit your will to the Father, just like Jesus. I understand that can be a challenge, and I mean that quite sincerely, because it's very easy for us to say, yes, I want to give my will over to the Father, but understand what you're saying. You're saying that I want to spend my life in its entirety doing what God wants me to do. Now, that's a challenge. That's a real challenge that's before us. And the first step to meeting that challenge is what? Desiring to do it. So that first compelling reason, Jesus modeled it for us. The second compelling reason is submitting to the will of God brings favor with God. I want to point this out in John chapter 9. Verse 31, if you're still there. John chapter 9, verse 31. This is the story of the man born blind that Jesus heals, demonstrates his power. He's confronted by the religious leaders of the day who are unbelievers. They did not follow Jesus. And they challenged him that there is no possible way that this could have happened because only God could do this. And he said, point taken. I think he did. And they said, no, it can't be. And he says, well, it has to be. Look, I can see. And there's little that they could say to that. But look in John chapter 9, verse 31, as he is rebutting them in their answers. He says, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. So here is this man born blind that God, that Jesus miraculously healed, who is reiterating a very common thought that is out there. You say, well, couldn't he be wrong? Of course he could. This could be an accurate representation of his wrongness. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think that's what's happening here is this demonstration that God is willing to listen to those who do his will. You know, think about the model prayer that Jesus gave us. What is it? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy what? So there we have, again, the singular concept. Thy will be done. You know, consider for a moment with me the idea of prayer. I would suggest that one of the best ideas about prayer that has ever been presented to me is the idea that prayer is dependency upon God. That what happens in prayer is that we come to God and we depend upon him. That's what's happening. It's not about us controlling God or exerting our will over his. Rather, prayer is the process of aligning our will with God's. It's coming to God and saying, Lord, I don't know how to handle this situation. I don't know how to deal with this. Lord, I need you to be involved, and I want to be a part of what you are doing. And if we're attempting to use prayer to get God to do what we want him to do, then we're missing the point of that dependent relationship. Just like Jesus, our goal should be not to tell God how to run this world and how to organize your life. Rather, it should be for us to learn, embrace, and then happily and purposefully submit to God's will for us. So that's why I come to God and talk to him about life. That's why I come to God and ask him for a request. Not because I want to say, God, I know the right way. I want to say, God, what is the right way? And how can I know what it is? I want to align myself with you. And I think it's very easy for us to pull back far enough and ask that question, which would you prefer, to be in charge of your life or to follow God's lead? Anybody with half a brain who believes, would say, I want to follow God's lead. The worst possible thing for Steve Brower is if Steve Brower alone is in charge of his life. What do I want? I want to follow God. That's best. That's all that I need. And God delights to listen to those who do his will. But God also, God listens to those who do his will. But secondly, God delights in those who do his will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I love this little nugget that we're given in the middle of what Paul is sharing. Acts chapter 13, verse number 16. Paul is in a synagogue, and he stands up, verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So Paul's just recounting Jewish history, and he's identifying what roles God has played in it. But then verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Boy, we're familiar with that phrase, aren't we? David, the man after God's own heart. And notice the qualifier, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, I think one of the beautiful things about David was not that he was a perfect man. We know that it's quite the opposite. But one of the beautiful things about David was that David was somebody who is committed to doing the will of God. But as we examine that phrase and we work through it, and honestly, I don't think it comes out as well as it can in the King James. And if you read it in other versions, you're going to get a slightly different flavor of it. That it wasn't just that God was saying, David, I'm going to make you do my will. It was the idea that part of what made David a man after God's own heart was that he wanted to do God's will. That this was his desire. This is what he was after. And so it wasn't God saying, I'm going to raise up David and I'm going to make him do what I want him to do. That's not what God did. Rather, God said, I found in David someone who delighted to do my will. I would say, does God delight in us as humans when we want to do his will? And I would say, absolutely, he does. He does. And so just like Jesus, our goal should not be to tell God how to run this world or organize our life, but we should be like Jesus and like David, that what are we interested in? We want to know what God's will is so that we can be a delight to our Father, that's what we are after, that God has done everything for us. He's changed our perspective. He's opened up our heart to the gospel. We understand this world completely different. We walk different because our perspective is changed. And in the midst of that changed perspective, it becomes our joy to submit our will to the Father and say, I want to do the will of God. So the second compelling reason that we see that believers ought to submit their will to God's will is that it brings favor with God. Thirdly, it allows for peace in the midst of difficulty. And I want to quickly establish this point. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Of course, this is probably a very familiar passage to you. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 36. It says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto disciples, sit here, while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful, very heavy. And then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You know, here is Jesus using prayer in the exact frame of reference that I referenced, you know, a few moments ago. You know, what is he doing? He is coming to the Father, and he is depending upon him to do what? To shape his will. That this is exactly what he meant when he said, thy will be done, right? That Jesus had a particular vision. He knew what was coming, and he did not want to go through it on a human level. But yet he was willing to come and to submit himself to the Father, and he was willing to embrace what God had for him. But notice how strenuous this was for him. As he had mentioned in verse 38, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. So this is a huge burden to Jesus. I mean, this is the same guy who was asleep in the midst of the boat when the waves were crashing around, right? I mean, this is that same guy. And in the midst of that, what's happening? He is in agony. He is in agony. Verse 42, it says, he went away again the second time and prayed and said, O Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Isn't it interesting how he's praying? The words that he's using. And he left him, went again, verse 44, prayed the third time, sang the same words. Mark tells us that he was in so much agony that he sweat. And there's debate about what that was. Some say that it was actually, and there's a medical term, that he actually had drops of blood that came out of his body. I'm not sure that that's what the passage means. I think it may just be using a metaphor, that he was sweating He was in that much agony, and the sweating was like great drops of blood. I mean, it was just like he's pouring off him as he sweat. But either way, what's the point? The point is, this was tough stuff. This is difficulty. How does someone have peace in the midst of difficulty? You know what Jesus did? He went to the Father, he depended upon him, and he said, I'm going to embrace your will. And he brought it before him. He didn't hesitate to do that, but then he moved forward, trusting in the sovereignty of God. For sake of time, I'm not going to take you to Acts chapter 21, but the passage that's there that I have up on the screen, Acts 21, 10 through 14, what happens there is that people are begging Paul to not go to Jerusalem because of the vision that, I think it was Agabus, right? That Agabus had, the prophecy that God had given him. And they're begging Paul, don't go to Jerusalem because if you do, you're going to be bound. And it actually was true, right? Pause. That was like the beginning of the end. Paul died because of that imprisonment. And so they're telling him, don't go. And Paul said, of course I'm going to go. I have to go to Jerusalem. He says, I don't mind being bound. I don't even mind dying for my Lord. And he did, right? He did die for God. But in the midst of that, they ultimately begged with him. And when they saw that he was not going to listen to them, what did they say? They say, we have to surrender him to God's will. And they walked away with peace. You know, according to some new data released by Amazon, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7 is the most commonly highlighted portion of Scripture. Say, what does that say? Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amazon released that as part of their report of customers' preferences for most liked books and most liked passages in those books. That doesn't surprise us, does it? That anxiety, the lack of peace, is a crucial issue for America and for our lives. But you know, critical to that proper view of anxiety is a proper view of God. If someone does not believe in the sovereignty of God, if they don't believe in submitting to the will of God, then the Bible's prescription for curing anxiety is defunct. It's deficient. It won't work. Say, dear friend, when you look at your life and you ask that question, am I looking to embrace the will of God? You know what? Jesus, in the midst of all this struggle and trouble and angst and problems that surrounded him, that what he did is he came to the Lord, and he came to the Father, and he submitted his will to the Father's. And he had what? Peace in the midst of storm. I say, over and over again, we see this concept in Scripture. And why am I bringing this up? Because submitting to the will of God allows for peace in the midst of difficulty. Fourthly, submitting to the will of God provides proper purpose. So it gives us this example of Jesus that we should follow. It brings favor with God. It allows for this peace of mind. But submitting to the will of God, taking our will and putting it underneath God's will, it also gives us proper purpose. You know, one of those statements that Jesus referred to quite regularly was this one. Remember this from the temptation in the wilderness? He said, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. That is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3. But we also see this concept in John chapter 4. If you still have your Bibles and you're still in the mood to turn, John chapter 4, verse number 31. It's tough, this topical stuff, isn't it? John chapter 4, verse 31. Submitting to the will of God provides proper purpose. John 4, 31 says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. What's this? This is right after his conversation with the woman at the well, Samaria. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And therefore they said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, what a beautiful concept that Jesus lays out there, that even though he was weary and tired and hungry, And they were sitting at the well of Samaria, and he asked this random stranger to draw him up some water because he was thirsty. And yet in the midst of that, he recognized that he needed to submit his will to the will of the Father. And God's will for that moment was what? To minister to that lady, to open her eyes to the truth of who Jesus was. That's what God had for his life. That provided purpose, direction. And he found his satisfaction and purpose of living by submitting his will to the will of God. Friend, can I suggest that the same can be true for you and I? If you say, I'm listless in my life, I'm scatterbrained, I bounce back and forth, and nothing ever satisfies. And I would say that's because you are trying to live your life according to your will. If you learn what it is to submit yourself to the will of God and delight in that, then your purpose would come along with that. Man should not live by bread alone. God's glory is accomplished by man doing the will of God. John 17:4 says, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is Jesus, the high priestly prayer to the Father as he's reflecting back upon his life. And he makes that prayer, he makes that statement where he says, I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What was Jesus' purpose? To do God's will, to do his work. And I would say, friend, that is your purpose as well. And we must not get sidetracked from that. We must allow that to impact our daily life. And the truth is that God has a personal plan for you. For you. There is no doubt that God was personally involved in the life of Paul. I don't know if I put the reference up there. I put Ephesians up there. But in Acts chapter 22, and again, we're not going to go there, but Acts 22, verse 12 through 16, Paul is in Jerusalem at this point. He was taken by the Jews in Jerusalem. This is after he didn't listen to the prophecy, right? He's in Jerusalem, he's taken by the Jews, he's bound, and yet he takes the moment to share the gospel with the Jews. And what he does is he tells his personal story about how Jesus entered his life on the road to Damascus. And he walks them through that. And in the midst of that, he makes these statements about how God made it clear to him. And again, you can look at this passage later to verify this. But God had said, Paul, my goal is for you to do my will. And that's ultimately what Paul embraced. And I would suggest that God wants that for each and every one of us. That there's no doubt that God was personally involved in the life of Paul. But the question remains, is he doing the same in your life? Do you believe that Almighty God is personally interested in how you spend this day? And this week. And friend, I'd like to tell you that God is large enough to be that concerned about your life. In fact, I would say that he has to be. He has to be. Why? Because any God who is God would be. They have to be that large. He's not too busy. Say, maybe he's not able to do that for another reason. I'll tell you, what reason could that possibly be? That he doesn't love you? He doesn't care about you? Did he care about Paul but not about you? The entire scriptures are against that concept. Why did God give you the scriptures if not to impact you with truth about himself? You say, yeah, but he didn't impact me the way that he did Paul. And I would say, he did not meet you on the road to Damascus, but he met you in the pages of the scripture. And he's given you his word, and he's challenged you to say, I'm concerned about your life. Are you willing to follow me? All of this means that God is still personally involved in the lives of people today. I've said this many times, but yet we find ourselves at it again. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. I don't have time to go there and look at it. But if we went there and we looked at it, we're going to see how believers are chosen, how they're set apart and appear to be and are made to be blameless, how they were adopted as sons and daughters, how they're forgiven, how they're redeemed, how they experience the grace of God. And then verse 9 points out how believers are given insight into the will of God regarding what he did for us in Christ and what he wants for you to do in your life. Say, Ephesians chapter 1 has a lot to say about what your purpose in life ought to be. And I think we have to fixate on that. I think we have to keep our eyes fixed upon that. You know, many of you remember have read stories about the ill-fated mission of Apollo 13. In fact, you know, there's even a movie that was made about it. Many of you probably have watched that. And in the midst of that situation, the astronauts needed to make a critical course correction. And if they failed to make that course correction, then they might never return to Earth. I mean, you think about that concept, right? Everything rides on this. If I don't, I'm going to be in space until I die. I mean, it's a daunting task. And in order to conserve power, they had shut down the onboard computer that steered the aircraft, and yet they needed to conduct this 39-second burn of the main engines. But there's no computer to guide them, and so they had to come up with a way to stay on course during the burn. Because if you're off course, what seems like a very small bit way up here, right, that's going to make a major difference in hitting where you're supposed to land on Earth. And astronaut Jim Lovell, he determined that if they could keep a fixed point in space in view through their window, they could steer the craft manually. I think about that decision. Here he is, sitting there with his little window. He says, I think if we just focus on that spot. can we have a little more surety here? Isn't there a better way? But there wasn't. And that focal point turned out to be what? You may know. It was Earth. That fixed point that he saw was Earth. And as the movie showed, that 39 agonizing seconds, Lovell focused on keeping the Earth in view. And by not losing sight of that reference point, those three astronauts avoided disaster. You know, what a powerful illustration to us about the importance of keeping our eyes fixed on our purpose, which is what? Doing the will of God. The fourth compelling reason is that it provides that proper purpose. The fifth compelling reason that believers ought to submit their will to the will of God is that it validates that you are saved. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse number 28. It's interesting how in Scripture Jesus points out this aspect as a validation of salvation. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. I think I have that up there. Refusing to do the will of God can be deceiving. Verse 28 says, but what think you? A certain man had two sons. This is Jesus telling a parable. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain, which of the two, did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily, truly, I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You know, notice what Jesus is saying, right? He's identifying them in the parable. A certain man had two sons, right? The Pharisees and scribes, they were one of the sons. He came to the first and said, go work today in my vineyard. This is the will of God. He said, here's what I want you to do. And he answered and said, I will not. But then he repented and he went, right? And Jesus is identifying them with what? Open sinners. Because they say what? I'm not going to do it. So he says there in verse number 31, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they're open sinners. Everybody knows that they're sinners. They were openly sinning. And so they were identified as those first son, where they said, no, I'm not going to do the will of God. But then what happened? They repented and they went. They did the will of God. And he came to the second, likewise. And he said, I go. And he went not. And Jesus is doing what? He's pointing his finger at the Pharisees and he's saying, that's you. Because you say, I'm going to do the will of God, but you don't. He says, now you tell me, which one of them did the will of God? And they correctly identified. They said, well, the first did, not the second. But what they're doing is condemning themselves. They're condemning themselves. They're pointing out that they were unwilling to do the will of God, and by that, they were demonstrating that they weren't saved. Okay, now, dear friend, this could be a huge challenge to you. If you look at your life and you say, but I said that I wanted to do the will of God. I remember the prayer that I prayed where I said, I'm going to follow Jesus. But then you look at your life and you have never followed Jesus. You like that second son. They said, I go. But you don't. And Jesus is saying that if you are a follower of me, you have to follow. You have to follow. Refusing to do the will of God can be deceiving. We think that we're doing it even when we're not. Because what? Well, I said that I'm going to. But then if you don't, friend, you aren't. You aren't. That's what Jesus is saying. Claiming must be verified by doing. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We see Jesus pointing this out again in a different passage, a different way. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. It says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth evil fruit or good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And then he goes on and says what? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I think he's pointing out the connection between the two, that there are some that come and they're false prophets and they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And so they say, I'm doing the will of God. Didn't I do this for God? But yet they were not doing the will of God. That it's one thing to claim that you're doing the will of God. It's another thing to do the will of God. And doing is what is required. I'm not saying that salvation can be earned. I'm saying that genuine belief results in action. And so, dear friend, as you consider your life and you look at it and you say, first of all, would I acknowledge that I want to do the will of God? And secondly, could I prove it with my life? Would people be able to look at it and see? So submitting your will to God's will, it allows you to do what? It allows you to be like Jesus. It allows you to be a joy to God. It allows you to be peaceful in the midst of trouble. It allows you to be full of purpose. It allows you to be confident that you're saved. Let me pull you all back and ask that question that we started out the whole message with. That simple question, do you desire to submit to the will of God? Is that your goal? Say, Pastor, I want you to tell me exactly what that looks like. I said, we're going to. Next couple sermons. We're going to see some clear things from God's Word that says this, and this is God's will for you. Right now, the question is, do you want it? If we see it, do you want to do it? Let's close with a word of